Hey there, and welcome to Watering Seeds, a podcast ministry of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church in Asheville, North Carolina, where we seek to discuss and apply our most recent sermon in our series through the book of Isaiah. Today we are discussing Pastor Sean's sermon on Isaiah 30 through 31, Return and Rest. As always, you can find that sermon and the rest of our sermons on our website by searching covenantreform.net/sermons or by visiting sermonaudio.com and searching Covenant Reformed Asheville. As you can tell, I am a different host today. I am pastoral intern Wilson Goins. It's a privilege to be on the podcast, and I'm here with Pastor Sean. How are you today, Pastor Sean?
I'm great. You have a lot bigger introduction than I do. Pastoral intern Wilson Goins. I'm just Pastor Sean.
I had to let the people know while I'm here, So.
They knew you weren't David because, you know, your voice isn't 8 octaves deep, just rumbling through the microphone.
That's right. But David is here in the room. We wish he was on here.
By the way, pro us. Intro. I'm proud of your intro. Very good.
Thank you. That was the second take, just to let our fans know. But anyway, welcome to Watering Seeds. Got some good, I think, good questions for you today. We've got a really good one to start off from a fan or a seedling, as we are now calling them.
That's incredible.
And so this hard question is based on, you know, in the prophets like Isaiah, they commonly tell Israel that there's no use in fighting back against the powers that be, such as Assyria or Babylon, because the Lord has sort of determined that they are going to be disciplined by them for their sins against him and departing from him. And so the question then that springs from that is, does this passage teach pacifism?
That's it. That's the question. All right, love it. I assume this is coming particularly from verse 15, which says, in return and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So there's a number of times in Scripture that this question comes up. I mean, you often get it from Jesus' teaching about turn the other cheek. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the short answer is no, not from my understanding, and traditionally not from the Reformed Church's understanding of the appropriateness, scripturally speaking, from engaging in just war for your nation.
Right.
So why is that true? And why does this text in particular not teach pacifism? I mean, a couple thoughts. One would be we need to be careful how far we go in applying certain specific time-bound instruction for a certain people or a certain generation. And so I believe these words are in context of Isaiah's very specific instruction to his people. To God's people, about not making these foreign alliances in order to recruit worldly power to battle worldly power. I think it's very specific for their context, and you brought it up. Part of that reason is because they're under the disciplining hand of God for their rebellious sin. I also think pacifism, generally speaking, is a term we would use to apply to a nation state or an individual, right?
Yeah.
The tricky part is when we look at these Old Testament texts is the nation state of Israel is also, in a sense, the church. And so what principles do we glean from verses like this for how we think about statecraft, which isn't really our purview as ministers, versus what do we glean from this about how we act as the church? And so I think it might be fair to say that, in a sense, the church is marked by pacifism in a sense.
Right.
I mean,
we're not the ones who declare war and that sort of thing.
Exactly. So we, as we think of how these verses apply to us, we are not to look outside of God and his son for spiritual sort of weapons of spiritual warfare.
Right.
It is okay for us to find safety under the banner of whatever nation we are a citizen of and their military force. That is appropriate for us to find security and safety, physically speaking, there.
Right.
But when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our spiritual life, when it comes to our Christian walk, we should refrain from turning really to idols, to world expressions of worldly power that offer us hope, peace, satisfaction, joy, and instead we return and rest continually in Jesus. So I think the right application to this is more of a spiritual life application than it is a material life world application.
Yeah.
You're not the asker of the question, but does that make sense?
It makes total sense. It actually, as you were talking, reminded me of what Paul says, that sort of the weapons of our warfare as Christians, they are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And we take every thought captive. You know, we do have a spiritual mission as the church, and I'm glad you bring that up. So I think that answers the question very well.
Right. Yeah. Any other seedlings that want to follow up, just send us an email, right?
That's right. Yeah, shoot them to the church office or to me or whoever, or mention them to us in the hall, something like that. All right, question two for you this morning, Pastor Sean. You brought out in your sermon the fact that of all nations Israel could turn to in the midst of their turmoil, they turned to Egypt, who's sort of like their mortal enemy. They were the ones who they were in bondage to, who God brought them out of in order to worship him. And so my question this morning to you is, do you think that there is a parallel here in terms of us going back to find comfort in our own sin that we have struggled with prior to Christ bringing us out of bondage to it? And if you do see that parallel, what can we as Christians do to avoid it?
Yeah, I do think there's absolutely a parallel. Part of this is the great irony of Egypt. And it's not new that God's people who've been saved from Egypt want to go back to Egypt. It's already happened. I mean, that happened a couple months after they left Egypt, right? I mean, the story of that generation in the wilderness complaining and grumbling against Moses because there's not water and all they have is this manna and the quail, right? And so they yearn for the melons and the leeks and all this rich food back in Egypt. I mean, it's incredible irony that the very place that they begged to be saved from, they want to go back to. And so when you come here generations later, I mean, these people would have known Egypt. They would have known Egypt as this symbol of oppression, as the symbol of wickedness. And yet they, like their forefathers, make this same foolish, erroneous judgment to go back. So I think maybe not to overly spiritualize it, but I absolutely, at least for that first generation, that yearning to go back is very much a yearning to go back to the joy of sin, right?
Right.
And the forgetfulness of how much they hated the oppression they experienced under Pharaoh. How particularly under the Pharaoh, they have no rest, right? They have to they make bricks without straw and all of these requirements, and Pharaoh doesn't give them rest from that. And yet somehow when they look back, it looks better. And so, yeah, I think one parallel and sort of one way to avoid it is we can have a tendency to reflect on our previous life of sin or just the lives of our neighbors, engaging in things that are God's law forbids, and we're assuming they're having a great time. Like we're assuming everything is good on the other side of the fence, right? Everything was good back then. And essentially believing a lie that the things of the world will bring joy and satisfaction. So I think maybe number one is identify the lie, right? Identify the lie that the sinful stuff that you think is going to be so good and sustaining for you actually leaves you empty and hollow and despairing. I mean, I love to read about, I love sports. I just kind of grew up an athlete and would idolize certain athletes and think, man, if I could be on a team, win the championship, get all the money that comes from that and the acclaim and the fame, and my life would be kind of everything I wanted it to be. But time and time again, you read of athletes finding out that they've reached the pinnacle and they're unsatisfied. I mean, I remember John Elway, the probably means nothing to you. He won back-to-back champions.
No idea.
It was a football home run.
Not a sports
if you know
guy.
What that is.
Yeah, that the Daytona 500.
Yeah. But John Elway won back-to-back national championship or Super Bowls with the Denver Broncos to end his career. Sort of went out the sort of quintessential victor on top. And then there was an article written of him a couple years later about how unsatisfying his life was after that. And so I think that's something for Christians to recognize. We think if we have more, maybe we'll be satisfied. But let's take a lesson from those who have had more. And when they tell us, it's all vanity.
Yeah, the whole message of Ecclesiastes.
Right. Let's hear it and let's take that to heart. So I think that's one thing we can learn is sort of, and I kind of tried to draw that out in the sermon about seeing the inflatable sharks for what they are.
Yeah, that was good. That was good.
They're just inflatable sharks, and let's deflate them by seeing them for what they are. So I think that's one. And then I think the flip side of it is, sometimes we can get a woe is me attitude, and we can think, Christianity is all about a bunch of no's, all about things we can't do and can't have. And my neighbors don't have these laws, so their lives are so much better than mine. And so fault error one is looking at them and thinking that life is so good. So let's not do that. I think error two is looking at our own lives and thinking, because my life doesn't have whatever it is, whatever sin I want to be there, that it's somehow poor or not as well off or suffering and sorrowing. I mean, I think one thing Christians should aim to learn is the lesson of contentment, enjoying what the Lord has given me, and filling our hearts and our worship and our homes with a spirit of gratitude, and not sort of the entitlement that began to plague Israel during this time of their history. And as we cultivate gratitude in our hearts, we will become more and more filled with joy because of the small things the Lord has given us. Yeah, I don't have that car, but my car works today. Praise God for that. I don't have 10 shirts that I like. I only have 3 shirts. I'm just making stuff up here, but
yeah,
cultivating gratitude. Let's go back to that generation in the desert. They complained because they didn't have melons. Instead, what they had was God giving them miraculous food every single day.
Yeah.
Are you kidding me? Like, no other nation has their God provide for them like that. So let's aim as a people to, put to death greed for what the world has that we don't have, and cultivate gratitude and what God has provided for. And Isaiah helps us with that, right? Isaiah shows us these pictures of the bountiful God who provides for his people and fills us. He promises riches, but he gives us those things in Christ. And so I think heeding the prophet as he warns against greed for the world and cultivates gratitude in us for what he's already done for us in Christ.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. I'm glad our conversation has kind of gone down this path, because the next question interrelates with it a bit. But so many times, sort of in the fallout of our own sin or in trials, you mentioned, and Isaiah mentions, this bread of adversity and the waters of affliction. We sort of want to make up for our own sins. We want to basically start justifying ourselves again by our own works, or we, like you just mentioned, we want to change our circumstance to really find the rest we're looking for, and yet none of it truly amounts to rest because it's not from the Lord. And so Isaiah tells us that we need to find our rest in the Lord. And so my question for you, Pastor Sean, is really, in what sense is this rest for us now, today, as we're here on earth, versus that rest that remains for us in heaven? And what does it look like for us to rest in the Lord?
Yeah. There's multi-layered parts to that question. You know, in Isaiah's day, he's constantly speaking of something in the future. And so their problem in this particular context is their refusal to rest. That is, their refusal to trust in the Lord by not making a deal with Egypt and just waiting upon God. And then they're promised these just throughout Isaiah so far, these glimpses of future rest, these feasts, these kind of bountiful harvest that comes in, stuff like that, that continually points us to a future rest. So I did equate this verse, returning to rest, to Matthew 11, where Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So category number one is spiritual rest. It is a resting from our own works, if we think of it in a spiritual sense, right? Sure. It is a refusing to trust my own works. And as you said, what Christians continually face this. And we, week after week, we find a works righteousness sneaking its way back into our our thought life, our spiritual life. Sometimes it's the way that we have confidence in ourselves. It's how well we're doing. Maybe it's how we're casting an eye of judgment on upon other people because we're comparing our works righteousness to their works righteousness. Kind of whatever it is, it leads to unrest. And so this resting is spiritual. It's a returning over and over and over again to look to Christ as my entire righteousness, as his work fully accomplishing God's law and fulfilling the curse that we deserve for breaking God's law. And so at that level, it's a spiritual rest where our hearts can be and are made at peace with the Lord because we are no longer striving over and over again to please him, to work our way into his good graces. Psalm 131 talks about like a weaned child in its mother's lap at peace, because a child in mom's lap that's not weaned is fidgety. He's looking for food, doesn't really care about mom, but a child that's weaned just loves to sit in mom's lap and is at peace and is at rest. And that's the picture that Jesus gives for us. So it's a spiritual rest. I think it comes out in a number of ways. I mean, I think it bears the fruit of assurance in our lives as we learn more and more to stop looking at our own achievements to declare to us that we're at peace with God, but we trust the finished work of Christ. And so we are made more and more sure. I believe it causes us to live our Christian lives with great freedom because we are fully loved and beloved by God in Jesus, such that we're not concerned with earning anything or proving anything.
Right.
And we therefore go forth and keep the law out of hearts of gratitude, not out of guilt.
Right.
Right. We love to keep God's law. And he bears that fruit in us. I think it frees us. I spoke at chapel at my kid's school recently and spoke on the idea that we love because God first loved us. And I told him, I don't know how many of them got this, but their superpower as kids is knowing that they're loved no matter what. And if you know that you're loved, you don't have to go worry about what the popular crowd thinks about you. You don't have to go impress some girl in order to feel good about yourself.
Right.
No, if you know who you are, if you show up at school every day knowing that you are fully loved by God and nothing can change that, you are freed to love those other kids, to love your friends, to love your not friends, to love the kids who are by themselves on the playground. You know, you're freed to do that because you're not looking to the world to fill something in your life that only God can fill and supply. And so your heart and your mind is at rest. I think you can face people slandering or gossiping about you with your mouth shut because you know that God is your strength, that God sustains you. I think you can endure the highs and lows of life without it speaking about your identity because your identity is rooted in Christ. And so I think you still feel the highs and lows. You still eat the bread of adversity, but your heart and soul is at peace because of what the Lord has accomplished for you. And that's all in this life. I mean, I think the Spirit can bear these fruits in us as we learn more and more to rest in him. But you ask also about, Isaiah keeps talking about the day,
right?
The life to come. Yeah. And I love, he said, and I kind of skipped over this a little bit in the sermon. Find this section. Oh, where we will say to your idols, be gone. Right? And sort of right now, I think we say to our idols, be gone, and then we think, but don't go too far. Like, right. I think that's like, as we battle, the new man battles the old man in our flesh. But man, in glory, there's not a shred of desire in us for a single idol.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
There's not a single moment that we wonder, what am I missing?
Right.
Right. I mean, we are, everything about the picture of glory is physical images of the all-encompassing rest that we will experience. Mm. I mean, still waters, green pastures, a feast table that is full to overflowing, you know, all of your, the sun shining, the skies raining, sort of at the same time, both those signs of blessing in different ways. And so that eternal rest, everything we love about rest now, whether it's spiritual, whether it's setting apart a day of rest, all of those little things where we feel, at least for a couple moments, oh, my heart's at peace and at rest right now, is that taste of what the experience of glory will always be. Rest from enemies without and within. And that's what Jesus accomplishes for us and gives to us in the gospel forever. Does that answer your question about rest?
It does. It does. It very much answers my question about rest.
Good.
So this is my last question for you today.
So it's like rapid fire, man. Jim usually talks more, so I can get that. Yeah, I love it. Yeah. It's like I'm on a game show.
Come on. That's right. Putting you on the spot.
I'll take Jesus for 1,000 hours.
All right. Well, so in a big part of this passage that you preached this past Lord's Day, we are reminded that the Lord patiently waits on us to return to him to receive the rest. And you brought that out with the prodigal son in the beginning. But as you mentioned in your sermon, you know, we also live in a time when justice often is not done. We see injustice in the world. A verse that I was reminded of was in 18 there in chapter 30, where it says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." So in a sense, we're also called to wait on him, to see his justice done. Mm-hmm. And we're, you know, all of us are thinking about this in the world in which we live as we see Christians suffer overseas and that sort of thing. And so my question is, in what way is it appropriate for Christians to long for and delight in the justice of God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this actually sort of brings us back to the first question a little bit.
Yeah, it does.
About pacifism. Verse 18 could have been a sermon in of itself because of the contrast of waiting.
Right.
The sort of the problem is that Judah is not waiting on God. Instead of waiting for God to save them from the Assyrians, they're scurrying down to the Egyptians for help. So if they just wait, then they'll be all right. But they won't wait. And so then it's God who waits, which is incredible picture of the long-suffering nature of God, that he continues to wait for his people. Now, there is a waiting here for justice. Justice, in the context, against the raiding and invading nations against whom God will bring justice. We find in Scripture, I think it's Martin Luther King Jr. that said this, right, about the long arc of history bends towards justice or something like
right.
that.
Yeah.
Right? he more profound than I can summarize. That God will bring about justice, and which means both sheltering the humbled and shattering the proud. Hmm. So you ask about us longing for justice, and we absolutely should long for justice. It should be, people think that Christians have a problem because our God is sovereign and yet he still allows bad things to happen. And we can talk about, have an answer for that. But we're also the ones that have a God who will bring about justice,
right,
who will bring righteousness. And it's only a matter of time. That's sort of the thing. We're stuck in time. And so we think God's the problem, but in fact, God's the answer in bringing his justice. So what does it look like for us to long for justice? I mean, the There's a number of psalms that speak to it. I have a book on my bookshelf called A Cry for Justice, and it's about particularly the imprecatory psalms, the right. psalms that we read that sound like they're judgment on the wicked.
Yeah.
And the book makes the argument, which I agree with, that it is right and appropriate for us to pray those psalms.
Mm-hmm.
C.S. Lewis disagreed. C.S. Lewis sort of infamously said the imprecatory psalms, the psalms which we pray that God would thoroughly judge his and our enemies, don't belong in the Bible.
Right.
I disagree with C.S. Lewis.
Right.
As I think most of us do on that.
It does seem like there's this temptation in modern Christian culture, really in all of our hearts, honestly, too. Want those imprecatory psalms to be about our like personal mm-hmm. enemies mm-hmm. rather than the enemies yeah. of the kingdom of God.
Absolutely. And we have to be very careful about that. I mean, I think this gets into the category of righteous anger, which righteous anger is, it's good. It's righteous. We should have it. The problem is we're sinners. And so most of the times our righteous anger is filled with unrighteous. It's not filled with, right. it's mixed with unrighteous anger.
Yeah.
And so, we should be angry at the things that God is angry about. And that's good and appropriate. We should put our own anger under the microscope at times to make sure it's not sinfully motivated. I mean, we've seen it ourselves that we can sort of believe we're on the righteous side of something kind of blindly. Mm-hmm. Not realizing, it's actually selfishness mixed in with whatever this righteous cause that I'm claiming is. So, and a lot of it has to do with, God's anger is directed towards his enemies.
Right.
Which are sometimes our enemies. But sometimes they're not, right? And so recognizing that, I also think where we need to be careful is the expression of, if our anger is righteous, let's check that box number one. Checkbox number two is, are we expressing that righteous anger according to God's word?
Right.
Because the way God would have us express it is through prayer, through lament, through praying for him to bring about justice, both upon the return of Christ, but it's also appropriate for us to pray for earthly justice, right? I mean, if you've been taken advantage of by the tax code, right, and you're trying to figure out why you had to pay too much in taxes, it's right for us to pray. Lord, strike down the IRS and whatever they're doing.
I was at the DMV yesterday, and I was tempted to pull out an imprecatory.
But it's why I referenced Romans 12 in the sermon, where we trust that vengeance is the Lord, is the Lord's.
And so
we pray for our enemies. So we love our enemies. So we don't take vengeance in our own hand. And I think, that's why we need to break apart these categories. I think people that are against psalms of imprecatory psalms and praying for God's the full orbed justice to come is because they think if we pray that, then we're taking up the sword. And my answer is sort of no, that prevents us from taking up the sword.
Right.
Like when I want to punch someone in the face, how about I just pray an imprecatory psalm and not punch him in the face, And so I don't sin in acting out vengeance, but I trust the Lord. And the best part, obviously, of trusting the Lord is he's good and he's just, because my concept of justice isn't always right. And if I left justice in my own hands, I promise you the guilty would go unpunished and the innocent would go punished.
Right.
I'm finite.
We can't see what God sees in the heart of men. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, I was meditating on a verse, I think it was in Psalm 109. The other day, that says, in return for my love, they accuse me, but I devote myself to prayer. And that's sort of David. And I think Jesus models that, right? And that we can, it's not a weak lovey-doveyness, like our enemy is my best friend. No. I'm mad at my enemy. I'm frustrated at injustice, whether against me or against somebody else. It discourages me. It causes me to lament, and so I take it to the Lord, and rest in His perfect justice. Wait for His justice. And so, I love that Isaiah talks not only about the beauties of redemption, but also the complete victory of the return of the King.
Right,
and that the king's going to feast in the presence of his enemies.
Right.
You know, and he's going to be victorious and bring about good and perfect justice. And let me bring it back here. I mean, to the cross, because at the cross, we see the justice of God fully right. brought about on my sin.
Right.
And your sin.
Yep.
And that's why the cross is so glorious, and it is where justice and mercy meet.
Right.
And kiss. God's justice is going to be done against every sin and every sinner, either poured upon their head or upon the head of Christ.
Right. Yeah, and I think what comes to mind as well is in Peter's first epistle, when he's dealing with sort of false teachers who are, like you brought up a minute ago, how unbelievers will criticize Christians and the Christian faith, saying, you know, where is your God? He's not doing justice, that sort of thing. But Peter tells us that the reason they're is this delay on the part of Christ's return is so that these unbelievers might be brought in. And so just like you mentioned on the cross, we see even in the return of Christ and the fact that it's a drawn out period before his return, we see both his mm-hmm. justice and his mercy. Mm-hmm. So I agree. I think in a sense, we ought to be praying, convert these evildoers, mm-hmm. Lord. But also on the other hand, if they won't convert, then, you know, Lord, let your justice be done. Do you think that's appropriate?
Yeah, I do. I mean, I think that verse is always such a helpful answer when we wonder why he hasn't returned yet.
Mm-hmm.
I praise God that he didn't return on July 18th of 1999, because he, in his sovereign mercy, gave me the gift of life on July 19th of 1999. Okay. And so I praise.
Well, the 18th was my birthday.
Oh, really?
So, although I wasn't born. Wait, what date was that? Say it again.
99.
Oh, yeah. I was 1 year old that go. Day. So.
Well, I praise God that he waited. He delayed his return until he redeemed me.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I pray he'll delay it, ironically, because we want him to come quickly. But there's also people I'm praying that God would open their hearts to believe.
Right.
So yeah. we can pray both. And we can trust in his sovereign
prayer in a sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's wonderful. Well, thank you, Pastor Sean, for having me on with you today. And it's been a privilege to interview you about this sermon. But we hope that you'll join us next time for Watering Seeds. Thank you, Pastor Sean.
Yeah. Excellent. Thank you, Wilson. We'll see you next time.